Good afternoon. You know, I had a mate who, he was a catechist, I think it was at North Sydney Church, and the senior minister there gave him the task of preaching on, I think it was relationships, and then he told him he was going to go away for 2 weeks. And I felt a bit like that too. When I looked at the roster and I saw judgment just before Christmas, I thought, Robin's on holidays for sure, and he's going to come back once the dust settles after we talk about judgment. But here he is, and he's been a great encouragement to me today. Well, it was once said that the definition of a jury is 12 people chosen to decide who has the best lawyer. I don't know if you've seen that program, Judge Judy, that the Americans parade around. When you look at that kind of stuff, and it's the same in this country, it's any wonder that people are openly sceptical to truth and justice systems. But there is going to come a day where things are going to be different, radically different. It is the day when God is going to judge all of us, and there will be no need for lawyers. There will be no need for remembering what actually happened. God is ever present and all-knowing. He knows what happens better than what we do. In fact, he was there when the deeds were done. There will be no need to attempt to discern whether somebody's telling the truth or not. Again, God knows all things. In short, it will be a perfect situation, a holy judge who cannot lie, sin, or be bought off or be corrupted in any way. He will possess a complete knowledge of all the facts, and it won't matter what is before us, before him. We can't appeal to him. His verdict will be just, and there is no higher court. It'll be a radically different day on that day for an all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present and holy judge who will take the stand and settle issues once and for all with us. And so the question surfaces then, on what basis does God judge his people? Well, I'll tell you, it's a hot afternoon, and we've got a bit to get through, so I'm just going to pray for us for our time now. Dear Lord, I pray as we come and consider your word to us now, this weighty topic of your office as a judge. It's one that divides two eternities. We ask that we might give it the due reflection that it commands, and I pray that it won't exasperate us and discourage us, but rather it would infect us with a growing desire to seek for your glory and long for your coming, where there won't be any more pain or suffering, and that day where we long to see you face to face. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you ask the average person on the street what they think about church, they'll probably tell you of their experience of church being dour and stuffy, boring, irrelevant and cold. But top of the list when it comes to church complaining about it are its members. You know, the Sydney Morning Herald, and this was some years ago, they took a public survey and they found that two top reasons why people avoided coming to church were that their members were both judgmental and hypocritical. And this is something of what we're confronted with in the opening verses of chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And in verse 1, the Jews who have the law given by Moses, think that God has somehow given in this a license to judge these lawless Gentiles. And we learn about the Gentiles in chapter 1 of Romans, that though God had made it plain to them and to everyone of his divine power and eternal nature that we can see in our natural world, they suppress that truth. And therefore God veils their hearts and their minds, and so it leads them to sin, which ultimately is going to lead to their death. But the Jews here, they're not simply looking upon these Gentiles and making moral judgments on them. They're actually playing God and assessing them when they themselves, Paul says, are guilty of doing the very same things as these Gentiles who don't have the written law given by God. See, they're not in a position to do that. None of us are. You know, they say that when you point the finger at someone, you've got three pointing back at yourself. The way Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 7 is that we should first remove the plank from our own eyes so that we can then see clearly to remove the speck from our brother's eye. This job, though, is reserved for the perfect job. We're not qualified. Now, of course, there are issues, though, that we need to make judgments about. In our day-to-day living, we're making judgments all the time, aren't we? It'd be unwise not to make certain judgments. There's a difference between making a moral judgment and looking down upon somebody in judgment. So it's not wrong to make moral judgments. It's wise. Although in our growing culture of tolerance, where there's no real right or wrong, moral judgments might seem to be offensive or to seem to be judgmental to certain people. However, as Christians and as people, we don't suspend our moral judgment. We're making moral judgments all the time. See, if my new babysitter turns up late, a half an hour late, with purple hair and 45 nose rings and a cigarette hanging out of her mouth with a six-pack under her arm, but I'm sorry, I'm going to take her home and I'm going to look after my own kids. But somebody might turn around and take offence to that and say that I'm being judgmental. It's the postmodernist virtue that says no point of view is really wrong. See, we should respect what everybody believes and how they live, as long as they don't adversely affect me. See, the fundamentalist Muslim belief, that's okay. Until a group of extremists fly their 747 into my office building, and then I've got a problem. See, the Christian worldview is okay until we get to John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, to the exclusion of all other belief system." Then the tolerant person has a problem, namely that they can't tolerate such intolerance. See, tolerance as a virtue doesn't work, and it is not the answer to making a wise assessment or judgment here. We are not to suspend our moral judgment. Rather, we are to preserve what is true by making right judgments according to the truth. And for Christians, that truth happens to be the message in the Bible, that message about Jesus that offers us hope and life and forgiveness. And therefore, our judgments are made out of a joy-filled life of sacrificial service. We are to assess everything according to what God has given us. And that is why, as Christians, we take stands on issues like abortion and same-sex marriage. Not to do so is unloving, and it actually does a disservice to our community. It does a disservice to everybody. Now, that's not being judgmental. That's just judging things according to the truth that we know in Christ. But here in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul's putting his finger on what springs from pride, judging those who are caught in sin, particularly when they themselves or we ourselves are practicing the very same things. And Paul, the apostle, in Romans 2, is about to set these hypocritical, judgmental Jews straight. Romans 2 was written for the person who really loved Romans 1 that little bit too much, bagging up the Gentiles, getting it into them, exposing their sin. See, Romans 1 lays bare the Gentiles, who would appear as so well-versed in sinning, they even invent ways of doing evil. They don't have the written law, the law given by Moses, and the Jews, well, they think they've got the drop on them because they have. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul now turns his attention to the moral person, the good person, the upstanding church member, if you like. See, Paul isn't talking about moral judgments that these Jews were making on the Gentiles here in chapter 2. They actually think that they're better than the Gentiles because of the privilege they have of being given the law of Moses. Paul himself, in chapter 1 of Romans, well, he made some moral judgments himself on these Gentiles, but he was just stating the truth that certain actions and attitudes are sinful. But here in chapter 2, Paul is condemning the self-righteous, hypocritical judgmentalism of those people who think their status of Jews, as Jews, has somehow licensed them to judge these lawless Gentiles. And Paul reminds them that just as it is with the Gentiles, they too will have no excuse on the day of judgment. In fact, they're storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. Why? Because they do the very same things as these Gentiles do, even with the law. See, Paul is talking about a future judgment here in chapter 2. It's a final judgment. In fact, the apostle's agenda in the first three chapters of Romans is to demonstrate that both Jews and Gentiles, and therefore everybody, are under sin and in desperate need of the gospel. The gospel that Paul spelled out in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, the power of God for salvation. And without it, without the gospel, on the day of judgment, we are all going to be without hope. See, the Gentiles, they have no excuse because not only have they been given nature to discern the complexities of this world, which testify about God's eternal power and his divine nature, but they have the very moral code being etched on their hearts by God. The Gentiles have been given a conscience for what is right and wrong. That's the argument there in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. And the Jews, well, they're in even bigger trouble because not only have they been given these two avenues to do what is right, namely nature, that testifies to God's glory and the law written on their heart, they've been given the written law. And what's more, they're standing in judgment on these Gentiles. And Paul's argument culminates at chapter 3's end, where he declares that there will be no one righteous, not even one. We are all left to ourselves, guilty before God, and therefore without hope and worthy of condemnation. The Jews had some kind of a notion that by possessing the law, they were home free. Well, Paul puts that one to bed big time in the first five verses of Romans 2 by saying that you do the very same things as these Gentiles. God's patience with them ought to be recognised as a great kindness that would lead them to repentance, a changed life. But somehow they had the idea that perhaps God was endorsing their hypocritical behaviour by holding off his rightful judgment on them as they lived under the cloak of morality, religion, and Judeo-Christian values. See, when we set up ourselves as judges over other people, see, we've got an identity crisis. That role is reserved for the one who judges fairly with unimpaired vision, who is qualified to do so. See, we can figure that those people that have been caught up in a child pornography racket have made God so mad that he doesn't notice our gossip or our malice. See, we figure that God's attention is focused on the international drug trafficker and the mass murderer. So he doesn't notice our problem with pornography or slander or lying. Now, it's true that not all sins are the same, and let the punishment suit the crime. Our own judicial systems acknowledge that. How much more does God? But there is a point here, I think, however, where all of us can tend to divide sins into two categories, my sins and their sins. And their sins are always worse than my sins. You know, John Stott, he's a famous Bible teacher. He says this about these verses, that Paul uncovers in these verses a strangely human foible, namely, our tendency to be critical of everyone except ourselves. We are often as harsh in judgment of others as we are lenient toward ourselves. And this device enables us to simultaneously retain our sins and our self-respect. So we can justify spitting on an offender as he comes out of the courtroom, guilty as charged, hurling insults on him, as if to say that's okay. But God sees that attitude for what it is. That doesn't cut the mustard with him. He sees that attitude as hypocritical and judgmental, and he will judge according to what's actually true. Verse 2. And in verse 6 and following, Paul uncovers the way in which God will assess us. Paul says that the criteria for judgment when Christ comes is not going to be whether you're a Jew or Gentile. It is not the havers of the law or the hearers of the law, he says, who will be justified before God. It is the doers of the law. You know, I was cleaning out the truck, and I noticed my work truck, and I noticed that between my work truck and my work shed, I've got probably 8 to 10 claw hammers. But that doesn't make me a carpenter's backside. See, it doesn't matter how many Bibles I've got next to my bedside, or how many Christian books I've got on my bookshelf, or how many times I've been to church, or how many times I've been to Bible study. It's not going to help me on the day of judgment. It is not the havers or the hearers of the law, Paul says, but the doers of the law. God's criteria for judgment when Christ comes is not Jewishness or Gentileness. It is going to be deeds. Have a look at verse 6 there and following. God will give each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everybody who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now it's true that the Jews will go first on the day of judgment. They have that privilege. Nevertheless, Jews and Gentiles are going to be judged by what they have been given. Why? Well, because we have a judge who judges with absolute impartiality. Verse 11 tells us, for God does not show favouritism. Literally that means there, he does not receive face. You can't appeal to him, but persuade him. Like a young woman who bats her eyelids at a doorman at a nightclub just to get to the front of the line. That won't cut it with him. He can't be fooled or persuaded in that way. God is one who can judge with total clarity, who, unlike us, sways to no invalid appeals, no matter how persuasive they are. He has all the facts and he sees through our motives. He is the perfect judge. The Jews have no advantage and the Gentiles are at no disadvantage. They each will be assessed according to what they have been given. Not hearing the law will not condemn, and hearing the law won't necessarily save anybody. It is not the havers or the hearers of the law who will be justified by God, Paul says, but the doers of the law. God is so committed to this dimension of justice that he secures it by creating every human being with the imprint of his moral law on their heart, and with it, the capacity to know his glory revealed in nature. Every human soul, as it comes to consciousness, knows that it is created by God, dependent on God, should honour and thank God, and do the things that their conscience bears conviction to, and knowing that to do otherwise is to be worthy of death. We are all without excuse. Why? For suppressing the truth about what has been made plain to us about God and exchanging that for a lie. That's the argument that culminates at the end of Romans chapter 1, verse 32. The impartiality of God, who judges with all truth and knowledge, has given us the capacity to do what is right, both Jew and Gentile, and therefore he would have judged perfectly if he was to deem us all to be unfit to be in his presence on the day of judgment. Or to put it quite simply, we are all left to ourselves worthy of hell, and God would have done us no injustice if we all end up there, because none of us can keep the law which each of us has been given. Why? Well, because Paul says God is going to judge us according to our deeds. Now that raises some questions, doesn't it? How does these verses 6 to 10, which speaks of a judgment according to works, how does that fit with justification by faith? That is a trust in Jesus apart from works of the law. That's what Paul's always banging on about. Well, can I just suggest here, there are a number of views, I think two that are orthodox and quite a few that are wacky tobacky. Now, when I hang my washing out on the line, I do it a certain way. My wife hates it, and she hangs it out her way. But at the end of the day, the clothes come in dry and we fold them up and it's all good. It's a bit like when you look at the opera house. It looks beautiful from this angle and it looks equally good from this angle. Well, I tell you, I'm going to give you the two views, the most orthodox views that speak of what these verses are saying. So here we go. Here's the first view. View number one, that verses 6 to 10 are speaking, Paul is speaking here, of living a perfect life of obedience. And therefore, Paul is portraying the hopelessness of trusting in our efforts or deeds, because if we were judged according to those, will become the objects of God's wrath, and therefore the point he is trying to make is that we are all in trouble and all therefore in need of a saviour. It is to awaken us to the reality that left to ourselves, all of us are going to be without a prayer on the day of judgment. Anyone who is trusting in what they can do on that day will be out without excuse. This is indeed the picture that Paul's been driving at in the first three chapters of Romans. He is painting a bleak picture, which climaxes at the end of Romans 3 verse 20, that says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. See, what isn't in question in here is justification by faith. The question is, what are these verses saying? Because Paul says in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from observing the law." Again, Romans 4:5 says, "To the one who does not work but trusts in God, who justifies the ungodly," there's a verse, "their faith is credited as righteousness." Faith in Jesus is what justifies, and it is a gift from God. And Paul gives us the same argument in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The criteria for judgment, therefore, is not what we do, but trusting in what Jesus has done. Namely, that he came and lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, that we didn't live. And he paid the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, so that he could become the basis of our righteousness by which we are saved. And in so doing, God can maintain perfect justice and save the ungodly. That's the marvel of the gospel. That's the wonderful news that you cannot take away. It's a wonderful truth. Here's view number two. That some think, and I think this view just, it doesn't contradict the first one at all. I think it complements it. And without contradicting it, that says that in verses 6 to 10, Paul has in mind the fact that eternal life has never been based on or earned by perfect obedience. However, a life of obedience is expected to follow to authenticate the reality of a genuine faith or trust in Jesus as our righteousness. See, there's a school of thought out there that's what Paul's saying here is he's talking about a sanctified life, not a perfect life of obedience. Or to put it simply, good works won't save you, but you won't be saved without the good works. And I think this view has merit, both in its immediate context and its broader context. So that when you get to verse 7 there, where he says, "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life." It's plausible to suggest that it's a wrestling persistence that Paul is conveying here in the Christian life. But to those who have persevered in the pursuit of good on the basis of their faith or their trust that they have in Jesus, those people will receive eternal life and it will accord with what they do. See, this second view here interprets these verses to be saying that God's coming judgment is a judgment according to deeds, not on the basis of deeds, but accords with a faith in Jesus as our righteousness. Now, I think this view is consistent with New Testament teaching, and I think it's got credibility, not only when you look back at its original back in, because it was a quote from Psalms, but also here, if you go back a couple of verses in verse 4 of Romans, where Paul says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realising that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." See, it would appear that there's an atmosphere in these verses that suggests there's a turning away from sin that's expected. God is tolerant and kind in spite of our imperfection, and that is meant to lead us to repentance. Ongoing repentance, it presupposes that we're fighting against our sin. We're having a wrestle, and God's tolerance there presupposes that he doesn't expect perfect obedience. It's not about perfect obedience. Rather, it's a disposition of repentance here. And when you fast forward this argument and you take it and you get up to chapter 6, verse 22, and Paul says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and you have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap is holiness. And the result of that," he says, "is eternal life." You see, when we've been set free from our sin, when we've been justified, we start to become holy. We start to become sanctified. We start bearing fruit. There's sins there also. It's not perfection. There's always sins. It's not about perfection. And the outcome, Paul says, is eternal life. Eternal life is the outcome of sanctification and nothing else. Or in other words, if missing, the good we do out of the love of Christ won't save us, but we won't be saved without the good. Romans 6:22, and I believe this part of Scripture as well, in Romans 2, tells us that eternal life is made to follow a holy life, not as the basis of justification, but accord with a life of holiness, which is a response that was born out of that great and monumental transaction which happened when we were set free from our sin and made slave to God. And then fruit begins to grow. Now, this view of demonstrating the genuineness of our faith in Jesus by a sanctified life, it's helpful. It's a helpful safeguard against that school of thought out there that says you can go from justification to glorification and have none of that stuff in the middle. If you believe that, then you go against these verses in the Bible, and I believe that eternity hangs on it. See, the person that says, I received Christ way back when I was 15 at a Billy Graham crusade, or at youth group, or maybe it was at church. I prayed that prayer and I accepted God as my King, yet demonstrates no change in their life and says, I don't have to do anything anymore other than to sit back and wait for the glory. I've got that ticket in my back pocket. It's a done deal. These verses from the Bible teach that between justification and glorification, there will be sanctification. And without it, there is no reason to believe that you believe. It's worthy of pausing here for a moment and examining ourselves. How often do we monitor our bank account and our shares? How often do we monitor our spiritual well-being? See, because on the day of judgment, God will dispense judgment according to what he says in his words to us today. Now, let me be clear here. God has never taught, does not teach, nor will he ever teach that eternal life has, is, or ever will be based on, earned, or merited by anybody's good deeds. Nevertheless, the Bible does teach now, and it will always teach, that good deeds are a necessary demonstration of the authenticity and validity of a faith that unites us to Jesus, our righteousness, on the basis of whom we're saved. Now, that's quite a mouthful. But to put it quite simply, good deeds won't save you, but you won't be saved without the good. Now, this teaching, it's imperative. So we don't get into that, slip into that let go, let God attitude. When we don't go to war in ourselves and make every effort to what Peter refers to in his second letter, is making our election sure by the resources that God has given us to do good. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. That's the claim that Peter makes there in his second epistle. However, on the flip side, it may tempt us to think that somehow we have to add to Jesus' work on the cross. Please, whatever you do, don't go away today saying that that Don now says, I've got to do stuff to earn my salvation. The Bible's not saying that. Paul's not saying that, and neither am I. If there are works to be done, don't turn from Christ to works. Lean on Christ more so that he can work in you. You know, there's a true story of this young married couple. They were fishing off their yacht 4 miles off Florida. And it was a hot day. Glenda and Robert Lennon were their name. And Glenda, because it was a hot day, she jumped in the water to have a swim, and she quickly realised that she was getting dragged away from the boat. She was in a current. And so she called out to her husband, who instinctively dived into the water after her, and then realised, well, they were both in this current, and they couldn't do anything about it. Now, he was a champion swimmer, but not she. So they hatched a plan. He would swim for the boat and keep it in view until the tide changed. And then he would come and get her. Well, he swam for 6 hours before the tide turned, and he nearly lost sight of that boat on the horizon. And then finally the tide turned and his strokes got him back to the boat. He was exhausted. It was nighttime, and a rescue effort was almost futile. He made a few cuts. He couldn't find her. The next day, the hotel manager of where he was staying said, listen, I know these currents well. How about we give it one last chance? So out they went, and they found her 20 miles from where they began, still alive. That's quite an incredible story. But it demonstrates a couple of things, and the first one is this. Christians who just float never stay in the same place. Christians aren't called to float. We're called to swim. We're not called to walk. We're called to run. We're not called to sleep. We're called to strive. Stop swimming and you'll be swept up with the tide. There's something more important here. And as I said to the morning congregation, if you hear nothing else, hear this afternoon. What kept Robert alive wasn't that he swam. It was that he kept his eye on the boat. It was his only hope. And so he swam. See, if we keep our eyes on Jesus, if we seek him out, our hope and his glory, it'll keep us swimming. While Jesus is in view, you see, there is always hope. And that's why we do what we do here today. And that's why we have Bible studies. And that's why I encourage you to meet one-on-one. And that's why we pray and we exercise our dependence on God. It is preparing us for the day of judgment. And sometimes it feels like we're swimming just because we have to. And we feel like we're swimming against the tide. But we persist and we don't lose heart. It's often when we take our eyes off the boat. There are other times when we have our eyes fixed firmly on that boat and we step it up and we swim hard and we say to ourselves, what a glorious boat. I can't wait to get on that boat. I wasn't made to be in this water. I was made to be in that boat. We were made for a relationship with Jesus, not simply because he's our only hope, but he is the greatest being to be in relationship with. That's what we were made for. And he is worthy of all worship. And that is why Paul says, seek for glory, seek honour, verse 7. Go for gold in the ups and downs of life. Seek for the glory of God. Seek to see it, seek to savour it, and seek to share in it. I love that song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And then the things on earth, they'll grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. And then it won't be about dry deeds. Rather, as we seek for the glory of Christ, when we don't exchange that to go after the things of this world and exchange it for what he creates, and that's the problem in Romans chapter 1 that Paul diagnoses there in verse 23, then we will bear the fruit of authenticity. And on the day of judgment, God is going to be vindicated as the perfect judge, the one who is able to justify the ungodly by paying for the sins of his people. And that's going to be demonstrated by the faith of his people in his son for their salvation and for their daily provisions. And he's going to be holding up their fruit, which authenticates their faith. And it will testify to God's integrity, the judge who judges the secrets of men's heart with truth and fairness. And according to the words he gives us here today, those who persist in seeking for glory, honour and immortality, to those he grants eternity with him. That is some judge. That is the perfect judge. See, friends, there's coming a final day of judgment. Luke tells us in Acts 17:31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given us proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. We will all give an account of ourselves to God. Faith in Christ as our righteousness will be our only hope on that day. Christ lived for us. Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns for us. Christ intercedes for us. Christ will come for us. And Christ, our advocate, he'll be our final judge. But beware, faith that produces no hope, faith that produces no love, faith that produces no obedience, that's no saving faith. Seek for the glory of Christ today while he still can be found. He's the one who forgives our sins and who empowers our obedience. It is God who is judge. We're just a search party. And just like Robert on that fishing boat, we can't judge whether somebody's dead or alive. All we can do is search. And the way we do that is to preach the gospel The way on in the kingdom is the way into the kingdom, and that is reflecting on the glory of God. It prepares us for judgment. Will you be prepared for the perfect judge on that day? Why don't I pray to finish? Father in heaven, we've considered your glory. We've reflected on your greatness. You are the perfect judge. Lord, I pray that as we gaze upon you, that, Lord, we might fall deeper in love with you. Once it was the blessing we wanted, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is your word. Once his gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now yourself alone. Lord, I do pray that we might all see you as you are, and the one who offers us hope before we see you as our judge. Amen.